Well, today is an interesting day. We've got a special event happening today. I know. This team isn't in the Super Bowl. Next year, maybe we do have. I thought there might be a Cowboys fan. I was a big Cowboys fan when I was a kid, and actually, who is the coach here?
Tom Landry.
Thank you, Beth. I always appreciated the Cowboys, and Tom Landry, the iconic coach from 1960 to 1980 of the Dallas Cowboys, he said this: a coach is someone who tells you what you don't want to hear, who has you see what you don't want to see, so that you can be who you have always known you could be. That's quite a great attitude for coaching. And today we're going to look at a new series of sermons. We've had our guests in January and in February, just a little bit into March. We're going to have a series I'm calling First Aid for the Soul. Now, athletics is definitely a great way, not the only way, of course, but a great way of illustrating the Christian journey. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Paul used a lot of athletic metaphors, and it was understandable because he was steeped in a culture of competition and sports, just like we are today. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And so as contemporary Christ followers, I would submit to you that if we're going to make spiritual progress, we need to have those disciplines, those training regimens that will help us in our spiritual journey. Today, we're going to launch into looking at a number of spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. And one of the things I notice about these, and you'll notice that the series is called First Aid. There is definitely a case for spiritual disciplines to be a proactive, a training, a getting us ready for the rigors of our spiritual journey. But often they're rescuing us or helping us and to restore us in that journey. But in both cases, I really think that what we need to remember is these practices, these spiritual disciplines do not cause us to grow. They put us into a place, a position where God causes the growth. I think that's really important. We don't trust in our spiritual discipline. We practice a spiritual discipline because we trust in the God who uses those opportunities to change us. So maybe we should define what we're talking about by a spiritual discipline, because I might have lost you. You know, when I said spiritual, you said, "Oh, this sounds interesting." And then when I said discipline, you said, "Ah, I'm done. You know, what time's lunch, right?" We can also call them spiritual practices. That is a, you know, maybe a more proactive way of thinking about it. But I would suggest that a spiritual discipline is any practice that enhances our spiritual vitality. This is what Dallas Willard said about the spiritual disciplines. "The spirit of the disciplines is nothing but the love of Jesus with its resolute will to be like him whom we love." So that takes it from I have to and something arduous to, oh, this is going to position me to be in a deeper relationship with Jesus. And I think that's a great way to think about the spiritual disciplines. Now, there are bad examples. We should identify that. We've got a picture here. It's depicting from many, many centuries ago of monks who thought that if they could flog themselves, if they could punish themselves, somehow that would create greater piety. Someone who's quite famous for that kind of a journey is Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought, if I can, you know, beat myself, quite literally beat myself into a better relationship with God, that will be great. And he discovered it wasn't great. And it wasn't effective because the spiritual discipline, if we can refer to these as such, wasn't what would change. It was the grace of God that changed his heart and changes any heart. Appropriate spiritual disciplines put us in a place where we experience more of God's grace. So, no, I'm against this, right? Just so we're clear. What are the practices we will explore? Well, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, and I do want to recommend that book to you. It's by a gentleman by the name of Richard Foster. One of the classics on a good overview of a number of Christian disciplines or spiritual practices. He organizes the disciplines in this way. He talks about inward disciplines, outward, and then corporate. And I kind of like that way because it's a nice way of thinking about how they fit in. So when we meditate on God's word, when we pray, fast, study, and so forth, that's something we're doing for our inner life. Outwardly, simplicity, solitude, submission, service, these are things that have an outward expression. When we are talking about confession, when we're talking about worship and celebrating, obviously, that's a corporate experience. And we'll talk about how the disciplines for today, how they find kind of a greater expression when we do it together. So we're going to look at a number of disciplines, not according to Foster's outline. I've got five I want to share with you, or five pairs. I think that there's some that just go together, and I want to share today with you about prayer and fasting. You know, in that same passage I was referring to, Paul talks about entering into a race. And when he uses the word for race or race course, he's actually using the term where we get our word stadium. When you enter the stadio, the stadium, you know, we are in a race. We are in a competition. We cannot be passive and say, well, I'll kind of observe how Christianity is lived out. I'll kind of take a back seat. But we are in a race. This is Paul's argument. And so we need to be disciplined so that we run well. He says it this plainly. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So do you think Tom Brady or some of the other gentlemen that will be slogging it out on the football field today think, well, I'll just kind of trot out there and I'll see how the game goes. Everything in their career has been to this point of competing for that prize. They are going to play in such a way as to get the prize. They aren't there just for the media circus. They're there for the prize. Ironically, there will be some sort of football game today in all of the hoopla that surrounds it, right? That is the focus. Evidently not the chicken wings, although that seems to get more attention. Spiritual practices help us be a winner in our journey with Jesus. I like what Richard Foster says about the disciplines. He calls them the classic disciplines. He says the classic disciplines of the spiritual life call us to move beyond surface living into the depths. They invite us to explore the inner caverns of the spiritual realm. God has ordained the disciplines of the spiritual life as the means by which we place ourselves where He can bless us. And I love that expression. These are helpful to put us in a place where God can work in our life, where God can do the transformation. We place ourselves where He can bless us. So as we go through this, and I share with you about fasting or prayer or confession or any of these things that we're going to talk about over the next weeks, let's not put our trust in those practices, but let's use those practices as a tool to put ourselves in a place where God can bless us and God can work in our lives. When I think about prayer, as we'll talk about it today, one of the key words that I, you know, how do you summarize prayer? And I should also preface this, my comments today by, I was thinking, if you're going to throw yourself under the bus, probably doing a sermon on prayer is probably the best way to do that, right? Because I don't want you to think that I am an expert in this area. I don't want you to think that, I fast every other day and twice on Sundays. You know, This is not a realm of, you know, incredible success for me. But one thing I've discovered about prayer is that it is about this key word, access. I don't know if that's the word that comes to your mind when you think of prayer. Maybe when you think of prayer is, what do I say? When do I say it? Where do I say it? What, you know, and we might think about, you know, the doing of it. But at the core, and we get this from Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses, verses 14 through 16, we are invited to come boldly or with confidence before the throne of grace. What is it about? It's all about access, right? And for the sensibilities of the people who read the book of Hebrews, the original hearers, they would think, oh yeah, to come into the very courtroom of the king of the land, of the ruler, of whoever was ruling their area, to have access, to bring my concern, my complaint, my request, my curiosity, whatever it might be, but to have access into God's very throne room. I think that is such a key focal point for prayer. I'm not going to give you a recipe for prayer. I'm not going to give you prayers to say today. I want us to think a little more fundamentally about what prayer is. And then also fasting. I think fasting is a complement to prayer. We see it often in the scripture. We'll look at a good example today from the Old Testament. As I said, there's very few sermons that are as self-indicting as to preach on prayer and fasting. I have this one curiosity, and it has to do with this funny language we speak called English. Why do we call it fast? Because whenever I've done it, it's gone incredibly slow. Do you find that? It doesn't go fast. It's very difficult sometimes. So I've recommended one book to you in terms of prayer, and particular, I have a number of books on prayer, and of the writing of books, there is no end, right? And of the writing of books about prayer, there's certainly no end. But this book I chose when I created a course on prayer. It's also by Richard Foster. And I think because his thinking was about prayer as a discipline or spiritual practice, this is one book that I think really approaches it and gives it a good perspective, thinking about prayer as a spiritual discipline. And so I commend those books to you. First, I just want to quickly say a few things about the meaning of prayer and fasting, and then we'll get into an example from the book of Nehemiah. On the meaning of prayer and fasting, what is prayer? I would suggest that prayer is engaging with God through both speaking and listening. And I really struggled to put, you know, a definition so that you would say, oh my goodness, it's so good that we hired him. He has come with the most ultimate definition of prayer I've ever read. I don't know. As I'm sure there's better ones. But I chose the word engaging because it's deeper than conversation, but it certainly is conversation because there's both speaking and listening going on. I've told you, I think, on previous occasions, I volunteer at the immigration office, and my role is just to spend an hour and a half with some folks who are learning English, and we have conversation. And evidently, I'm supposed to let them speak too, you know. And it's speaking and listening. Yesterday, we had coffee with one of the couples, and you know, he was really listening intently, but he was a little shy to speak. It's the opposite of prayer, right? God, I need this, I need this, I need this, and I need it tomorrow, please, by 3 o'clock, and see you later. And that doesn't have the listening and really the deep engaging. So I think that is a working definition for prayer as we'll think about it today. I think it's challenging because, you know, even our English word prayer, if we understand its origin, it comes from both the French and the Latin, and it has the idea of petition or a request. So, you know, if I were to call you up and hoping you'll, you know, do a volunteer job in the church, if it was a number of years ago, I would say, I pray thee, serve the coffee on Sunday. You know, I request, I ask. That is the meaning of the word. Of course, we use prayer in a more general way. I've often had, frustrating experiences. I can remember being at a soccer game for one of our boys, and it was championship, and it was tense, and, you know, the moms were loud and obnoxious in the stands, but those of us dads, you know, we paced, right? We paced over here and wondered why the coach didn't ask us for our amazing insights into how he should run the team. And we're pacing over here, and one of the fellow comes up, and he says, such a tense moment, and I knew that. And he said, could you send up a prayer, right? Could you send up a prayer? Like I had, he knew I was a pastor, and like I had direct access to God that he didn't. And in that moment, I said to him, you know, I could. There's theological things to think about. What if there was a Christian parent on the other team praying that their team would win? So, you know, you can debate that. But I said to him, well, hey, you know what I'd prefer to do? I'd prefer to help install a direct line for you too, so you can pray too. And then he just walked away. It was too intense. It was too intense. But you know what I'm getting at. We hear politicians say, what, our thoughts and prayers are with you. How does that sentiment square with Scripture? Probably not a lot on many occasions. Sometimes, hopefully it does. In his book, Prayer, and I love the subtitle, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. Isn't that great? The heart's true home is in our communication and engagement with God. Richard Foster says this, prayer is nothing more than an ongoing and growing love relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a pretty broad definition of prayer. And I would say one of the things that we probably should go away with today is not a little picture of prayer or a specific journey of prayer, but that it is a huge in its scope. And it really encompasses all of our engagement with God. Those times where we're swept up in the majesty of a time of worship and we, you know, utter a thank you to God, it's prayer. Those times where we've got some, you know, stressful phone call and we're rushing home and there's traffic and we say, Lord, please, please, what's going on at home? I need to get there. And that's prayer. When we are reading through God's word and we're touched by an insight and we say, God, would you make that real in my life? You know, that's prayer. It's huge in its scope. And I don't want to in any way minimize it by saying it's just this one little aspect. Prayer is very big in its scope. What is then fasting and how does it fit with prayer? I suggest that just as prayer is engaging with God, fasting is a breaking off from something that fills us so that we may be more fully engaged with God. And typically, when I say fasting, you say food. Yeah, thank you, Sean. You and I, we think alike. But it is bigger than that. I didn't say not eating. It would be easy to say fasting means not eating. But I think as it relates to prayer, if we're going to engage with God in prayer, then there will be times where fasting will assist us to be more engaged because we say, okay, I'm satisfied by my food, or I'm engaged with media, or I love to watch sports every night, or whatever is filling us. And these are good things, right? Food is good. I'm not against food. But we say, for the purposes of more a greater engagement with God, I'm going to set that aside. And someone suggested to me today, and I think this week we were talking about it, and I think they're very right. For some of us, leaving off food's not such a big issue compared to putting down our phone, our screens, right? So maybe we're gonna break from that. But I would say it really is, what is filling us? What are we engaging with that we can set aside for a time so that we can be more engaged with God? Amy Carmichael writes this. She says, fasting means a determined effort to put first things first, even at the cost of some inconvenience to oneself. And she's got a lot of great suggestions. And so I put her article attached to the sermon section on our website. Fasting enables us to be in earnest when we seek God, because we've eliminated something, something even very, very good and necessary, but we've eliminated that from filling the void which only God can fill in our lives. And so don't think of it just as a fast from food, but that's an obvious application. So I'd like to share with you a model for prayer and fasting, and there's lots in the Scripture, but I want to tell you a little bit about what I think we can glean from the book of Nehemiah and just the first 11 verses. So if you want to follow in your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read all of that chapter, and I don't have it on the screen today. These are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. There's a lot of examples of prayer and fasting in the Scripture, but I particularly like Nehemiah because Nehemiah is a person of action. We read the story. I used to think, oh, Nehemiah is so great, because that is a book about something that was broken and it needed fixing. Nehemiah got involved. They fixed up the walls and everything was set in order again. Tasks were completed. And, you know, if you know me at all, if there's a box that's empty and it doesn't have a check mark, right, on my to-do list, that's very frustrating. Unfinished tasks. And I used to think about Nehemiah as a book about getting it all the job done and getting it done well and in everything in order. And then I started actually studying the book and I realized it's a book about prayer. It's a book about depending upon God. The task of putting the walls back together in Jerusalem, yeah, that was the context, that was the story, but the real nuts and bolts of the book of Nehemiah and about his life was depending upon God and looking to God for his strength and engaging with God in this avenue of prayer. So I want to give this as an example. And I see six things that kind of characterize this story. And I think they speak to us of what it means to be engaged as a discipline in fasting and prayer. The first thing I see is there's a context. There's a context for your life. There's a context for my life. We all have a story. Nehemiah had a story. I think in many ways, Nehemiah was very much like us. Nehemiah had to be at work at a certain time every day. Nehemiah had certain constraints on his life. Oh, yes, you and I were not exiled in a foreign land. Well, maybe David is being out here from Alberta, but he was kind of laughing at me when I mentioned about the snow this morning. I just have to say that. No, you know, yes, historically, culturally, there's a lot of differences. But Nehemiah was trying to do his job. Nehemiah was presumably trying to pay the bills. You know, he was in that kind of context. Now, for him, there was injustice that he experienced. Just like we look at the news, we look at things going on in our, just in the Lower Mainland, the injustice, the hurt, the pain, people suffering, people killing others, all kinds of problems. And Nehemiah's injustice that he was dealing with was to think, as a person in exile in Persia, originally the people from Judah and Jerusalem were taken to Babylon, but Persia took over, and he's serving the king. He has this job as cupbearer to the king, a very influential job, and here he is in a certain context, and he hears about the shame, the disgrace, that Jerusalem is laid waste, and it's not just about a city and a community, but it's about the name of God, and the honor of God is also shamed because God had chosen Jerusalem to be that shining place of God's glory, particularly in the temple. And so he's got a context, and in this context, he turns to the avenue of prayer. We see that in the first few verses. We see that his context, and then in at the end of verse 11, we learn what his job is. And at this time, he turns to God with prayer and with fasting. So we see his concern, secondly. And you pick that up at verse 4. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. Here's a guy who had a concern. He heard about what God had planned and purposed was not happening in Jerusalem. And so he was concerned about that. And something will drive us to prayer, I would suggest. Very often, it will be a need. But I think if we're in a place of growing in prayer, it will also be joyful things. Thanksgiving, celebration. I can't tell you how many times I've driven down Dewdney and looked up at Golden Ears, and it's just such a beautiful, beautiful piece of godly architecture, right? It's just amazing. And maybe the words aren't quite audible, but the sense is, God, wow, thanks. Thanks for your handiwork. So there will be very positive things that will drive us to prayer. But of course, our concerns are very real because we live in a very broken world and we'll hear about things. I hope that our heart breaks sometimes when we're hearing the news. And instead of just saying, I wish the government would get their act together, we could just say, oh, Lord, help those people. We can pray. We can be engaged right there. This is what Nehemiah did. He went immediately to prayer. And I would suggest that fundamentally it should be our relationship with Jesus that drives us to prayer. There will be the concern that gives the occasion, but what should drive us is that we're in relationship with God. We want the things that God wants. And when we see that what God wants for our world isn't taking place and there's this injustice and wrong and evil, and we say, that's not right. And it concerns us because we're in relationship with God. And Richard Foster suggests that prayer, he says, there's a moving inward, upward, and outward. Sorry, I think I forgot the last one here. It should be inward, upward, and outward. Seeking in the Son the transformation we need, seeking in the Father the intimacy we need, seeking in the Spirit the ministry we need. We're consumed with all of who God is. We, of course, are taught to pray in Jesus' name, in the authority that we have as followers of Jesus, but it engages our complete interaction with the Trinity. So there's some kind of context in which we live, and as we walk in fellowship with Jesus, we'll see concerns all around us, and it should bring us into a place of prayer and seeking God. And for Nehemiah, it was so focused a concern that he used this practice of fasting. I wonder if it wasn't even such a conscious thought. And he said, oh, that is terrible news. Now, let me look at my day timer And I'll see if next Thursday I can spend the day not eating so I can spend more time in prayer. I really don't think it was like that. I think it was very natural for him to give up eating because of the concern. And I think you know what I mean. When we're upset, when we're concerned, when something is consuming us, what do we often do? The things that are normal routines for us, maybe it's a show we like to watch in the evening, maybe it's a meal, whatever it is, that all of a sudden just doesn't seem very important because this other thing is so important. And I think that is somewhat of the aspect of fasting, that it ought not to be a scripted experience, but we just learn to prioritize what God wants us to prioritize. And it just sets other things in their relative importance. The next thing we see in Nehemiah's example is his act of confession. We find that in verse 6 and 7. He sees the big picture of how his people have failed God. Not hard for him to know that. He is exiled to a foreign country. That was the punishment for their disobedience to God. So it's staring him right in the face. He knows that they failed. He also takes that on very personally. I think he was practicing the truth of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Nehemiah humbled himself. He repented. He confessed. There was a context. A concern came up. There was confession, a real honesty about his standing before God. And then we see a confidence. If you're following in your Bible, picking it up at verse 8, he asks God not to be aware of what he thought should happen, but what's his first word here in verse 8? Remember. Remember. Do you know, if you're wondering, well, that's great, you want me to pray, but like, what do I say? I would say you could do very well just praying only what God said he would do. Just get a hold of the promises of God. This is exactly what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah didn't say, well, you know, God, if you could just give me 5 really intelligent men, we'll form a study group or, you know, like in our country, a royal commission, right? We'll form a royal commission, and we'll study this, and we'll try and come up with really good strategies to think about this problem in Jerusalem. He didn't do that, right? Because he was in a good relationship with God, and when he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, he just said, God, could you please fulfill your promises? You said that if we disobeyed, we'd be punished. Okay, that part's done. Could we now see part 2? You promised that if we return to you, you will gather us. Even if we're on the furthest horizon, you'll gather us back. And I think one of the things that we could do much better is just pray the word of God. God, you know, you're sitting at your home group and you're praying, there's a concern, what do I say? Just ask God to do what he said he was already going to do. He's already given us all of those promises. If you're praying for someone to come to faith in Jesus and follow Jesus, well, that's what God wants. Just ask him to do what he wants to do. I forget who said it, but I love the author who said, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance. Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes. God, something's got to change. And then in my mind, I would never confess it out loud. I guess I am now. But the idea is, somehow I've got to convince God that he should do the right thing here. Do you ever feel that way? Like, prayer, in the words of that author, is conquering God's reluctance. Whereas what prayer really is, this is what Nehemiah knew, prayer is simply saying, God, I want to get on board with what you're doing. I agree with what you have promised. Would you please fulfill that? And there's something very powerful that happens in us in the asking, because God is already at work. God's already accomplishing his will in the future. We don't know what that looks like yet because we're not there. But God is at work, and we need to get on board with Him. So when we come to this stage of the prayer, we see confidence. We are guaranteed that we have access into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. Scripture should fuel our prayer. The purposes of God should fuel our prayers. The next thing we see, two more things here quickly. Verse 11, there's a great deal of compassion. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. There's a compassion for the people who were standing firm for God in Jerusalem and they were suffering. And I think that God invites us to kind of get involved in the burdens of others. How do you do that? I would say prayer is the most fundamental way. I've been very challenged by this old poem by Annie Johnson Flint, and she wrote this. Sometimes I wake with dark and quiet around me, and swift across my vision, like a light, flashes the face of one I know who suffers, or one whom sorrow newly touched last night. Perhaps for just that moment and that purpose, there lacks a link in God's great chain of prayer. So lest the chain be weakened by my silence or break because I fail to do my share, I shape the link and know the Spirit's fire will forge it into place and weld it there. I like the theology in that. I like the sense that God actually has created a context in which He invites us to be engaged in prayer. I do not think that my failure to pray will, in an ultimate way, change the sovereign purposes and plans of God. But God has somehow, in His sovereign plan, said, I'm part of the plan. I'm necessary. Can we say we're necessary? And I think it's so important that we don't get thinking that in my failure to pray that I've destroyed God's purposes, or because I prayed, I did God's work for Him. But in fact, as Annie Johnson Flint so poetically said here, it's like a chain, and we're forging and we're contributing to the link, but it is the Holy Spirit that welds it in place. And I don't understand how prayer works in that way. How I'm somehow necessary, and God is still sovereign and in control of all these things. But that's what I read in Scripture, that I'm invited into the purposes of God. And if that doesn't excite you, if it doesn't compel us to say, wait a second, you're telling me this is not that, you know, if I don't pray, that won't happen, or I don't need to bother because God will do it anyways, but somehow it's some mysterious combination of God inviting me into His plan. That's exciting. That's compelling. And I think Nehemiah recognized in a very simple way, he was far, far away in Persia, and yet he said, I'm part of what God wants to do in fulfilling His purposes, His eternal purposes in Jerusalem, but I'm part of it. And I guess we could speculate, what if Nehemiah didn't respond? Would God not have accomplished His purposes? I don't think so. But Nehemiah was used by God in a wonderful and mighty way. The last thing I see in this passage is that he's conscious. In fact, conscious of God is what I'm referring to. Of course, he's conscious. Although I know some people, I wonder. It's actually into chapter 2. Because the story goes along, after this experience of fasting and prayer, then he was afraid because the king said, what's going on? So was he gaunt? Was he depressed? I don't know. Some indicator to the king. And we pick it up at verse in the middle of verse 2, or the end of verse 2. I was very much afraid. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what is it you want? And what do you read next? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And that is for me one of the turning points in my understanding of the book of Nehemiah, because here's a guy who's conscious of God. In the very, this was a very fearful experience before the king. The king's saying, "What is going on with you? Why are you sad in my presence?" And so forth. What's happening? And Nehemiah could certainly have been executed for displeasing the king, and he spoke boldly. And the first thing he did before answering was to ask God, "What do I say? I prayed to heaven." I don't think it was a long prayer meeting. I don't think he said, "Wait, king, give me a half a day. I need to go and light a candle and go through, you know, a book of prayers." It was, "God, help," right? Just like you can do a lot of praying in between applying the brake and then actually, you know, coming to a full stop in a skid, right? It's, "God, help me," right? But if we're not in a conscious place that God is at work and we're involved in His work, He's invited us to be in a prayer relationship, then we won't be in that place. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's having a consciousness that we're walking with God all the time. A book that has deeply impacted me in ministry and how much I need to depend upon Jesus. And we're going to sing that song in just a few moments. "Lord, I need you." Wesley Jewell wrote a book called A Blaze for God. And he said, God must be all essential to us. See, Nehemiah prayed because God was essential in his thinking. God was absolutely essential. And if you're not prompted to pray, I would suggest there's probably not a sense that God is essential in our lives. And that's a very, very challenging point. There's a context. We're surrounded by need, so obviously we'll get concerned. We need to be in a right relationship with God. There might be confession that has to take place. We do need to acknowledge our brokenness and our need of God. But we can take confidence. We can be confident because of the blood of Jesus, we have access. There is a compassion that should flow. We should want to be engaged in the program of God. Even if we don't understand the full impact of our part, He's invited us to play a part, and that's exciting. And so it should lead to a consciousness so that whatever we face, wherever we are, whether the prayer be minuscule or lengthy, we're always thinking about how God wants us to rely upon Him. You know, I know like that I've probably, if you're like me and you like the boxes checked, there's probably about 42,000 boxes we could check to talk more about what prayer means. But I hope this has challenged us. And I want to conclude with another poem that I really have appreciated over the years. Before I say that, do go to Digging Deeper if you want to think about this further. I've got the article from Amy Carmichael there about some tips and some perspective on fasting and prayer. Don't think of it just as food. I would encourage you to keep that on the list, but there are many, many things that we can set aside so we can devote ourselves more fully to prayer. Do you ever feel like I can't really focus when I pray? It's great, you know, all these grand thoughts about prayer, but when it comes down to it, I'm sitting up in my chair, I'm sitting at my desk or wherever, I get so distracted. Listen to these words. "Ah, dearest Lord, I cannot pray. My fancy is not free. Unmannerly distractions come and force my thoughts from Thee. The world that looks so dull all day glows bright on me at prayer. And plans that ask no thought, but then wake up and meet me there. All nature, one full fountain, seems of dreamy sight and sound, which when I kneel, breaks up its deeps and makes a deluge round. My very flesh has restless fits." You ever been trying to pray and you start itching and, you know? "My changeful limbs conspire with all these phantoms of the mind, my inner self to tire." You've been there, I've been there. I know I need to pray, it's time to pray. I can tell you when I was a kid, I can tell you the smell of our couch. Do you know why? Because the only way I could stay focused as a little guy when we had family devotions was I would bury my head in that couch, and I'll probably get cancer because of it, and And that, because I could not focus. And, you know, the only other thought was maybe my dad could, you know, get me in a headlock or something, right? But you know what that means. And apart from the language, this is old language, but you'd think, boy, this is a modern problem. And I would say this is not a problem of modernity. This is just a problem of human complexity, right? Because this was written by Frederick William Faber, who lived between 1814 and 1863. And I know it's hard to fathom, but they had things that distracted them then too, right? And they were the same things that distract us. Ours just look shinier and flashier and, you know, higher tech maybe. But the challenge to pray with focus and fervor, it's always present. I would suggest one thing we can do on an individual level is think about how Nehemiah connected with God. You can, I'll have these points on the Digging Deeper if you want to look at them further. On the other hand, as I promised you earlier, I want to emphasize about what it means to pray with others. Another way to help us focus in prayer is to pray with others. I'll tell you, why do I go to prayer meetings? Why do I go try to go every Wednesday morning to pray with the other pastors in town? It's because I need the help. I'm not very good at it on my own. And so when I get together with other pastors, it's good. And it's a great place of sharing our concerns one with the other. A church in our community is closing at the end of this month. And that pastor who's been on leave, some of you will know who that is, been on leave because of health, came and he said, I wanted to share with you guys. And we just, what did we do? We just gathered around him, laid hands on him, just prayed for him. You know, pastors are poor at prayer too. It's just the way it is. We're all distracted. So when we get together and do it together, it helps. So if you're not in a home group, get involved in a home group. It should be a place of prayer, an environment for seeking God together. Someone hinted to me yesterday that one of our prayer groups had been praying for something for a long time, and it's come to pass. And so those are encouragements. If you're in a home group, great thing to do is keep a book, record what we prayed for. I remember one home group we were in, we said, we should read that book. We should look back. Answered. Oh, not answered yet, you know, but answered. And it was a great encouragement. And you can keep that kind of log of God's faithfulness for yourself too. There's the prayer email list. So sometimes a concern will come up. And if you're registered with the prayer email list, then you'll get an email saying, hey, church family, please pray for this. And that's a wonderful thing. You could be in Hawaii, not serving God over there. And you could still get the prayer request and then you could, you know, redeem your silliness in Hawaii. Pre-service prayer at 10 a.m. It's not lengthy, but it's meaningful. I often have got all scattered because, you know, we're setting up and we're doing this and put this there and are we ready in the slides and blah, blah, blah. And then we sit down for prayer and it kind of gets us centered about what we're here for and what we're doing together. So that's on a weekly basis. On a monthly basis, what we're going to do, we just discussed this in our leadership team a week or two ago, and then I got a phone call from someone saying, could we do this? It wasn't the same day, but it was essentially the same concept. And so we're going to use this nice area, the coffee area here, on the first Sunday of the month. First Sunday of the month, 7 o'clock. We're going to gather there for prayer. It's going to be a relaxed time, but we'll spend the time. It will be just focused on worship and prayer. And so I invite you to come. If prayer is new for you, come and learn about prayer. Come and listen and come and be part of that community praying together. This month will be next week. So I know that today is the first Sunday of the month. But starting in March, it will be the first Sunday of the month will be our concert of prayer. And then the last thing I'll say is in our community, there's an initiative to do 24/7 prayer. Many of our churches, we've got prayer spread around our community. But I heard a statistic this week. Generally speaking, there are about 100,000 people in Ridge Meadows. Maybe 3,000 of us gather in church on a Sunday morning. Do you think we need to pray for our community? And so the initiative is to at least think about what it would be like to have stitching together the individual prayer efforts of the various churches, or creating a prayer time where anyone could volunteer so that our church was, our community was being prayed for 24/7. Now that would be quite an endeavor, but I think it would be certainly worth our effort and our time. So I'm going to invite David and the guys to come and lead us in a song. And I hope this is for us, even though we're singing it, we're singing a prayer. Lord, I need you. And then I'm going to just lead us in a time of short moment of prayer. And then David will lead us in a closing song. Why don't we stand together?
I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you,